Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning, but since we've already looked in two sermons at verses 1 through 9, we're really going to just focus on 10 to 14. But it's one conversation that Jesus is having. So I'm going to read the whole text, Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. Last time we saw Jesus soberly warning the disciples not to be a stumbling block to weaker believers, and that even a horrible, horrifying physical death would be better than coming under the eternal wrath of God in hell because we led a new believer, a young believer, a humble, childlike believer into sin. This is why in James 3, chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." That's part of what's behind this, that we who are strong, if we are dealing with those who are weaker in some way in the faith, we are more responsible for what we say, for what we do. We should be very careful, beloved. This isn't just to those who have an office of teaching in the church. This is to anyone who has some influence, some standing with younger believers, maybe because you've been in the faith longer, or you've done certain ministries or so forth. We need to seriously and carefully consider what we say and do in the presence of younger ones, especially when we are actually seeking to lead or guide them some way. We need to be very careful that we do not become a stumbling block, that we do not lead them to sin. And that we would only draw them closer to Christ and to His Word. Now, if you know that you have been a stumbling block to someone, that you, perhaps when you were in error in some doctrine, you passed along some teaching, some teacher, some book, and you had recommended it to someone, and you now know that that was worldly and that was false doctrine, well, the answer is simple. Confess that sin to God, repent of it, go to that younger believer if you still can, correct that error. There is never a time of despair, as it were, for the Christian, "Oh, it's too late now for me, I committed this sin," as long as it's not the blasphemy of the Spirit, in which case you would not want to go to the Lord and to confess it. But as long as you've not done that, whatever you've done, if you still draw breath, the answer is always confess that sin, repent of it. If it's possible, undo it in this life, and God will forgive you. It's simply the concept that we read about in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's true for every sin, including being a stumbling block for younger, humbler believers. If you live in that fleshly way, you will die. Jesus says to the apostles, unless you're converted from this way of thinking, who's going to be the greatest, you won't even enter the kingdom. If you continue to live there, you will not enter the kingdom. But if by the Spirit you put to death that pride, you repent and humble yourselves like a little child, well, then you will. And so that's true also for these great warnings, because these are serious warnings, sober warnings. I'm not going to do much more with 8 and 9, and I didn't do a whole lot with it already last time, but there aren't any more blood-curdling, scary verses in the Bible than if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. Anything's better than dying and going to hell, because hell is real. Hell is eternal. There's no mercy. There's no second chance. It is burning. It is fire. It is worms. That's what Scripture says. I'm not going to try to figure out the spiritual reality behind them, but whatever is physically harmful there, the spiritual is worse. And so we need to hear these sober, somber warnings of our text as we move into the rest of this passage. And there is one more warning verse that Jesus gives, which we'll look at in a moment. But I want us to see in this text, as we conclude, as it were, the warning section, how much God cares for each one of His elect. and to what lengths he will go to make sure that he does not lose one of them. This is a good word this morning. They're all good words. Let's ask God to bless it to us. Father, we pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and minds to do what your word says. Oh Lord, let us love your word. Be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains seeking the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, warning the strong. I want you to notice warning the strong. Well, after the blood-curdling warning of verses 8 and 9, and after the double woe of verse 7, and after the horrifying image of a gruesome death in verse 6, Jesus has one more verse of rebuke for us, of reproving for us in verse 10, of warning, of threatening. And that's when he calls in the witness of the angels, as it were, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Take heed, beware that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is another warning verse, another serious appeal. Because how terrible it is to lead another believer astray. That's what this whole context is about. To be a temptation to them to sin. To think that we're better and greater so that they don't matter. And to give no concern for the humble, younger, newer child in the faith. Remember, that's what this text is about. It's not about children per se. I know people like to do that with this section, but that's not the case. This little child that Jesus puts in their midst, he clearly identifies in verse 6 as one of these little ones who believe in me. It's little believers, young believers, new believers, humble believers, less knowledgeable believers, believers that look to you in some way. Be very careful how you use that, that honor that they give to you, that responsibility, that influence. Because Jesus identifies with the lowliest, humblest believer, so that to lower yourself, as it were, and serve them is to receive Him. That's what He says in verse 5. Whoever receives one humble child like this in my name receives me. I'm with him. I live in him. You think he doesn't matter because he doesn't know as much as you? Hasn't done as much as you? To receive him is to receive me. I don't regard people according to who's better, because guess what? All of you are totally depraved in the eyes of God. Anyone who has anything has it from God, has it by God's grace. How could we possibly think to look down or to exclude or to not be concerned for the younger, lesser believer? Matthew Henry says, quote, "The tender regard Christ has to his church extends itself to every particular member, even the meanest." Matthew Henry clearly sees this passage about believers, because that's what it is. And so we need to be careful if we're in that place of counselor, teacher, not officially per se, but whenever we're giving advice, whenever we seek to guide, whenever we seek to instruct, lead, be an example in some way, words and actions, because there will be an accounting. There will be. And we will have to stand before God. And we will have to give an answer to what we said, to what we did. We may not think much of a young, erring believer, but God deeply cares for all of His elect, especially those who are younger in the faith. That's what we do with our children, right, when they're younger. I was on the plane coming back from the Ligonier Conference just yesterday. Boy, what a blessing it was. And there's a bunch of children in my section. I don't even know how it happened, but there's a man next to me, and then his wife is in the seat, and then the two little boys, and there's a couple little kids in the back, and the different care in which people take with children, right? And how they're, you know, at one point the wife says, "I can't take it anymore. You need to sit with the kids." So they switch places, and he's over there, you know, throwing the kids up and down, and then she takes one to the bathroom and another, and it reminded me when Robin and I had to take our children home, especially, you know, with Calvin. You always remember the first one the most, right? And we're bringing our child home from the hospital. And you know, you're so afraid that anything could happen to them because they're so fragile and they're so tender. And so you have all this extra care, and you have this, like, fortress that you strap them in, this seat with all of this reinforced, you know, protection, and it sits backwards and it's belted into the seat and they're cemented in there, and the car could roll over a cliff and they wouldn't move because of the way the seat is. And then a couple years later they graduate into the NASCAR seat, you know, the big seat that has all the straps and everything. And then they graduate to the booster seat. And all of these protections on our children, because they're smaller and they're weaker and they're tender. It's not that we love them more than our older children, but they need more care. And they need more concern and more attention. And that's what God is saying. He doesn't love them more because they're younger, newer, but they need more care. They need more attention. And guess what? God's going to give it to them. He's going to make sure that nothing happens to them, that nobody causes them to be grasped from His hand. Take heed, Jesus says, that you do not despise, literally, that you do not think less of. It's from the word to think down. Despise, look down, but really to think less of, to think less of others. Doesn't Scripture tell us to consider one another more important than yourselves? Everyone is called to do that. And everyone ought to be someone that it is a privilege to serve in ministry and to receive them. Because these children will be given the highest attention of God's angelic ministry. We'll have more to say that about that in a minute, but I want you to notice, secondly, saving the lost. And so first, warning the strong. There's a warning here. Take heed, my angels. But now, secondly, saving the lost. Verse 11 is not in the critical text. If you have an ESV, if you have an NAS, it's not there. If you have New King James, you have it. But in Luke 19:10, this verse is there. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, it says in 19:10. So whether or not the verse is authentic in verse 11 in the majority text, which has a very strong witness, and I'm very confident that it was originally there, that the critical text lost it, but it doesn't matter because it is in Luke. That means the Son of Man really did come to seek and to save the lost, whether or not the Holy Spirit said it through Matthew. He did say it through Luke. The Son of Man really came to seek and to save the lost. And so do the angels. That's why they're sent. You know, there's a lot written about angels in the Bible. You can think of in the book of Genesis how angels appear at different times and do different things for God's people. A lot of appearances there. In the book of Exodus, when the angel is the one who goes and strikes down the firstborn, and the angel appears to the people, and the angel leads the people out, and the law was given through angels, the New Testament says. A lot of stuff in Exodus and in the other books of the Bible. You can think of the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying for a number of days, and the angel is sent to him, and said to him, you know, I was delayed because the prince of Persia resisted me, and so Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel, was sent to aid me. And so we get this picture of this angelic warfare that's happening in our prayer life, and there's just not enough there for us to understand everything, but angels are real. They're spiritual beings, and they're sent by God. Some look at Daniel 10, well, does every nation then have an angel because the prince of Persia and the prince of Israel? Or they'll look at Revelation 7 and they'll see the angels to the seven churches. Does every church have an angel? And of course, our verse here is used by many, and maybe you've heard this, you know, that their angels, the little ones' angels, always behold the face of my Father. Well, some say, well, that means everybody has a guardian angel. And they'll look at this verse, and they'll look at Acts chapter 12, when Peter is in prison, and an angel really does release Peter, and takes him and leads him to the house where the disciples are, and he knocks at the door, and a young girl named Rhoda, I love it that it gives her name, answers the door, and it's Peter. And the disciples are deeper in the house praying, and she comes running in and tells them Peter's at the door, and of course they don't believe her, because Peter's in prison, and there's no way he can get out of prison. But she keeps saying it, and verse 15 says, but they said to her, you're beside yourself. You're out of your mind, child. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Ah, see? Peter has an angel. All the little ones have an angel. Some say, well, you know, there's the good angel that we have, and then Satan, to counterfeit it, gives us the bad angel. We always see that on the cartoons, right? Do what God says. No, do the evil thing. The little angel and the little devil that we all supposedly have. I don't believe in Acts 12, by the way, that that's what that verse is saying. I don't want to do a lot of work with this, but if you want to listen, I preached on this in the book of Acts early in the, about probably 2011 or 12. I don't think that the people in that house who were dismissing the girl's claim that Peter's there because, you know, he's in prison, and that's just unbelievable to imagine that Peter, a normal human being, could be here when he's supposed to be in prison. And to excuse that or to get that thought out of their heads, that's, you know, something that's just too hard to believe. They say, oh, it's just a supernatural being of fire or light that's at the door. Knocking. An angel's outside knocking at the door. It's no big deal. It's not Peter. That's impossible. It's just another angel. You know, they come all the time. The word angel means messenger. Peter's messenger is at the door. Something's happening down at the prison. Maybe he's going to be executed. Maybe his trial's about to start. The messengers come because they know we're with him. The word messenger is used for the word angel as late as Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, God will send his messenger before his face. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And Jesus is applying that to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was God's angel. Messenger. It's the word for human messenger. It's all over the place in the Old and New Testament for just human beings who are bringing messages. But sometimes it can refer to the angels. And context has to determine that. But Scripture just does not give us enough information to establish this idea that everyone has a guardian angel or something like that. In fact, I think that the idea that everyone has a single guardian angel is actually a very poverty-stricken, paltry, and poor doctrine. Because Scripture says, we all have many angels. When Scripture is directly teaching on this and just not mentioning something incidentally that some people said, oh, it's his angel, who knows what they meant by that. Maybe they actually did mean that, but that doesn't mean that it's right. Scripture wasn't condoning that statement. But Scripture does teach what are the angels sent for. Psalm 91 verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you singular in the Hebrew to keep you singular in the Hebrew and all your singular ways in the Hebrew. He shall give his angels to three times one person. You singular. His angels in the plural. His angels in the plural. To one believer. To keep you and to guard you in all your ways. That's what the angels do. I think it would be pretty pathetic if we only had one when Scripture says he gives them. Think of Elisha praying and God opens his servant eyes and there's an army of angels around Elisha. When God sends his angels, he sends as many as he believes are needed. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord with his contingent of angels encamps around, all around them. Angels, again, in the plural. Hebrews chapter 1:14 gives us the most didactic statement. This is about all the further we can go. They are all, the angels are all, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. God sends forth the angels to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That doesn't mean we pray to them or we try to find them. That's not our business. But they are used by God and they are real. And they are sent by Him to minister to us in different ways. And we get glimpses of that and that's neat. And sometimes we want to know more. And that's when we need to say what Scripture says is sufficient. I know that God uses them. They're there. And that's assuring to me. But to try to build some kind of angelic doctrine when Scripture doesn't give us enough information is not to humble ourselves before the Word of God. The point of this text, beloved, is not to try to figure out some kind of angelology. The point of the text is that if these mighty supernatural beings of fire who stand in the presence of God do not consider it beneath them to minister to humble, lowly, brand new believers, then how in the world can any one of us dare to think that some service in the church is beneath us? How in the world? When the angels themselves do not hesitate to minister on the behalf of lowly believers. And it's not just the angels. And that's the point of verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man, that divine character in Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus always claims is who He is. The Son of Man, the man who is like a man, more than a man, who has all the authority and power and presence and worship of God. He came to seek and save the lost. So who are the lost? Thirdly, I want you to notice seeking the straying. I want you to notice seeking the straying. To further impress upon the disciples and upon us the importance of this doctrine, Jesus gives us the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. I want us to notice something about the character here of the lost. All right? And I don't know why the English translation does this, but in each, there's a verb that's used there three times. You see it twice in verse 12 and once in verse 13 of going astray, right? One of them goes astray. The one that is straying. And then in verse 13, that did not go astray. All three times that verb is in the passive in the Greek text. The first time it's in the aorist subjunctive passive, which would be translated this way. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them should be led astray? Passive, something is happening to you. You're not doing it. This isn't a sheep that's actively wanting to run off from God. Something has beguiled it and led it and deceived it. It's passively being led away. Now, obviously, there's guilt and there's responsibility and there would be some activity. But the scripture emphasizes the passivity. And so also, the second time it's led, said it's in the present participle, being led astray. Present passive participle, being led astray. Second time, the 99 that are not being led astray. They're not being, it's passive again. And then again in 13, over the 99, that have not been led astray. This time it's perfect passive, but it's always passive. Have been led, being led, should be led. And what I want to notice here is, again, these are not false sheep or wolves that are pursuing intentionally error, as it were. But something has happened, and they've been deceived, and they're being led astray, and they're wandering. Maybe it's their own flesh, maybe it's Satan, maybe it's the world. But there is a picture here of a believer. The lost are not the world. Just like the little child was not every child. The lost is not every person. The lost, beloved, according to this text, is the elect. The lost are the elect who either have not been converted or who are in a time of backsliding and straying. But not every person, biblically speaking, is lost. All right. Every time Scripture speaks of the sheep are always the elect. Matthew 25:32, all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep are the elect in Scripture. And when Jesus is talking about the sheep here, he's talking about the elect. Because it's only to the elect that the promise is given that none of them shall be lost. The last verse of this text ensures this interpretation. If it's really not the will of your Father in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish, if that's everybody, nobody perishes. If it's not the will, that can't be the perceptive will, that can't be the will of disposition. This is the will of God in the future. In the future, it is not the will that not one of these little ones should perish. Clearly, it has to be the elect, the believers. Otherwise, nobody would perish. And we need to shut down the Reformed churches and all go join the Universalist Unitarian Church, because everybody goes to heaven. Because if it's not the will that one of these should perish, that's something that is certain. No one will ever, ever perish. No one will go to hell. We're not talking about that. And we say that all the time. We speak about everybody in the world as if they're the lost. But biblically speaking, precisely speaking, the lost are only the elect who are either not yet converted or who are straying, who are in a time of backsliding, who are in a time of sin. God's elect are known to him. They alone are a sheep. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. Speaking of the Gentile elect, Jesus says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. The gospel hadn't gone out to the Gentiles yet during Jesus' life. In fact, remember, he forbids them to go to the Gentile lands when he sends out the 12 in chapter 10. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The sheep are those who from before the foundation of the world, God gave to Christ. In fact, speaking to the unbelieving Jewish leaders later in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." You see that? We would think, or at least much of the church would think, well, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. You see, by believing, we become one of the sheep. But Jesus says the opposite. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. You don't believe to become a sheep. If you're a sheep, you believe. It's the sheep who believe, who will believe, who will come to faith. Because Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. But I will raise it up at the last day." What has the Father given Jesus? Only the sheep. That's what the doctrine of election is. Only the sheep are given by the Father. Picture it this way. The Father so loves the Son that before the foundation of the world, and what we call the covenant of redemption, sort of the Trinitarian part of the covenant of grace, the Father so loves the Son that he decides, again, this is an eternity past, but we have to use sort of verbs that talk about something happening in a point of time. But the Father in eternity decides that he's going to give a group of people to the Son because he loves them. He loves the Son. And he wants to give this people to the Son to glorify his Son, to be like his Son, to praise his Son. And the Son so loves the Father that again, when, and I know I'm saying when in a sort of a qualified sense because it's in eternity, but when he hears that the Father is giving him this gift, he so loves the Father that he agrees to go and to purchase this gift and to keep them and to earn their salvation and to pay for their sins. He agrees to do this because he loves the Father. And he's not going to lose one of that precious gift that the Father has given. In fact, the Father and the Son send the Spirit to make sure that all that the Son died for will receive that salvation, will be brought to faith and repentance. And he knows each one by name. How much he loves the gift of his Father. He knows each one personally. And he calls each one personally in time. And he will not lose one. And when one is lost and when one is straying, he knows. And he goes. Through angels, through people, through ordinary means usually. And he brings that one back. And that's what we're talking about under seeking the stray. Look at verse 13. "If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep, that one sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray." Luke's version says, "There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who do not need to repent." Now, that brings some issues. What does that mean? They don't need to repent. Are there 99 perfect people and one who's a sinner? No, that's not what he's talking about. John Calvin clears this up very easily and very helpfully. He says there are two kinds of repentance. There's the daily mortifying repentance that we all need to do as believers. As long as we draw breath, we live a life of repentance. Calvin says this, quote, "The exercise of repentance ought to be uninterrupted throughout our whole life." Martin Luther says it's the business of the Christian to live in repentance. It's only the Christian who repents, and the more Christian he is, the more he repents. I think it's one of the most destructive distortions in evangelicalism, this decisionism, where you repent once, and now you're a Christian, you can never lose your salvation. And a preacher talks about repenting. I did that. You know, I signed that card that day, 15 years ago. I repented. As if you no longer sin, or as if your sin no longer matters. When God calls us to repent, to put off the old, to put on the new, that's the ongoing. That's the life of the Christian. But that person is in the fold. He's not in any immediate danger. He's saved. Repentance is his life. He's doing that. He's walking with the Lord as he seeks to grow in faith and obedience and repentance. But there's another kind of repentance. The kind of repentance that is when you forget and now you're alive. That kind of repentance that God gives in conversion. When for the first time, you feel your sin. And for the first time, you hate your sin as sin. Not as that thing that's going to stop me from being as happy as I could be. We all had that when we were living for the devil. But you hate your sin as sin. You hate your sin when it brings you pain, and you hate your sin when it brings you pleasure. And you don't want it, and you want to turn from it, and you feel God's wrath and His judgment, and you know you're worthy of it. And you see the gospel in Christ. And you see the salvation, and you realize that when He died on the cross, He paid that. He took that wrath. And when He lived His life, He earned that righteousness. And you see that and you believe. And as you're sorry for your sins, you believe in Christ and you're saved. And it's that kind of repentance over which there is more joy in heaven among the angels than over the 99 who are living the ordinary life of repentance. Because that person was dead and now he's alive. That person was living in hatred of God, and now he loves God. And he wants to live for God, even though he still stumbles and falls, yet he's continually getting back up. It's because of the greater manifestation of God's mercy and grace and power. Because that person is working against him when God gives him that repentance. Whereas by the Holy Spirit in the synergistic work of sanctification, when we live our ongoing lives of repentance, we're working with him. And it's still God's grace and it's still God's power. But what a display of power when God brings one who is dead to life. Over one who is still sick but continuing to need life and to progress. And that's why. That's why it's such a significant thing. It's the same thing for us, right? If you have a child, if you have children, if you've ever had a child who was sick or ill, or maybe who even was close to death, and everything in your life just comes to a halt, right? And everything is about that child. And then, when by the grace of God, they're either healed, or they come through the surgery and it's okay now, or they get better, or whatever the danger was is removed, you rejoice so much more over that child than over all the other children you have. Some of you have quite a few. It's not because you love that child more, but it's because that child could have died. And now they're alive. And now they're safe. And now you can breathe a sigh of relief. And that same kind of joy is expressed to us here in this beautiful passage. And we see it played out in different ways. And what it's showing us is that God has great compassion over the lost condition of His people. Probably the best place that we see this is in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where he really is a son of the Father. He is a child of the Father. This is that, you know, it's one of the elect. And yet he wants to take everything that he has from the Father, his blessing, his status, his wealth, and he wants to use it to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And the scriptures say that he goes out and he squanders it on harlots and loose living. Drunkenness, gambling, partying, what we would call. And he just wastes it all. All that he has from his Father. All that strength, all that goodness, all those gifts that he's supposed to use to glorify his Father. And honor his Father. And he uses it for wickedness. And then, in that moment of grace, which Luke describes as, but when he came to himself. Because there was a self there to come to. Because the way in which he was living was really not his true self, even though to everybody else it looked like it. When he came to himself, he sees that he's living in slop. He wants to eat the pig's slop. He thought that was great at one time. Suddenly now he sees it, all of this stuff that he has in the world, and it's ugly and it's horrible. And he remembers what it was like in his Father's house. And he doesn't go back and say, you know, God, I'm saved and I'm not allowed to lose my salvation, and why did you put me through that? And I need to be restored. He says, I'm not worthy to be your son, and I'm not asking for that. Please, let me be your slave. Let me be like one of your slaves. I just want to be a slave in your house. Because now he loves his father. And he sees the good that he had. And he's making the right distinction. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, describes that moment when God rescues us. As the man who was laying fast bound in chains, right? And then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, got up, and followed thee. God found one. God does it. He does it through means. He does it through us. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice willing salvation. I want you to notice willing salvation. One of these little ones in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see how this whole section goes together. Jesus starts by bringing a child, and then he talks about that child as a little child, and then he talks about him again as one of these little ones all the way back in verse 6. And so this is still the same conversation. The same topic. One of these little ones who believe in me, these lesser ones, these ones who seem so small and insignificant in our pride, they're not doing the big important stuff that we're doing. But here again, you see this has to be God's elect. It's only in our eternal election in Christ that we belong to God, that we have His special saving love, so that not one of them will be lost. And this should not make us lazy in evangelism. This should not make us lazy in witnessing or prayer. Well, what should we have to pray for? Because not one of them will be lost. It's the opposite. Why is Jesus telling the disciples this? So that they will go out and do their ministry with more zeal. Because God doesn't do it apart from us. Ordinarily. And very, very rarely. He does it through us, and He's going to do it through the disciples. And that's why He's teaching this. No, not one of the elect will be lost. But that means it's even more important that you witness, that you pray, that you evangelize, that we preach. Because God is ensuring that it's going to be successful. We all have unsaved loved ones in our lives. I know you do. Unsaved family members. I have very close ones that I cry out for. And the doctrine of election should not hinder that. If anything, it should spur you on more than ever. Do you know why? Because first of all, God can do it. If it wasn't up to God to change the heart, if it's up to the person to make the right decision, then why in the world would I waste my time praying to God to save my family? He can't do it. They have to make the decision. As soon as He starts to influence them, He's prejudicing the will. I thought the will has to be completely indifferent and free. But if God is the one who changes the heart, then I can pray and know that He can do it. It doesn't matter how much my loved one hates him and is resisting him, God can change him. And guess what? The loved ones that are in my life and that are in your life that don't know the Lord, they're not there by accident. God has put you there, knowing that He has put them there. And guess the way in which they'll be saved? When you pray, when you witness, because that's how you got saved. Somebody prayed. Somebody witnessed. I'm pretty sure nobody here got zapped by an angel from heaven, right? Nobody had the angel come and give you the gospel, or you didn't get taken up in a vision. God didn't. God used somebody in your life. I'm pretty sure of that. This is the assurance. That your prayers, that your ministry, that your evangelism, that your witnessing is not in vain. Because He won't lose one of them. And the ones that He has put in your life, He's put there with you, a child of God there. Who is it that saves people in this world? Children of God. How are they going to be saved? I say, you make heaven ring with your prayers. Pray more. Witness more. Because the way in which they're going to be saved is through you, the elect. The sheep are the elect, and they're lost. And God has put you in a place where you're going to be used to call those lost, and some of those lost are going to be saved through you, and you'll get to heaven and you'll find out that there will be people there that if you wouldn't have prayed for them or witnessed to them, they wouldn't have been there. And you say, oh, Pastor, I thought, you know, the elect can't be lost, and that means if I don't, someone else will. No. Because God appointed it to be to happen through you. Not just the end, but the means of salvation are appointed by God. And therefore, if it was through you and you didn't do it, then they wouldn't be in heaven. Because both of those things are from God. They both have to happen. The eternal election and you being the one to do it. Somebody's appointed to do it. God promises He'll hear your prayers. God promises He'll use us. He promises His word won't return void. Why don't we make heaven ring with our prayers? And believe that He won't lose one of them. He won't lose one. And therefore, our ministries must be effective. He must save His elect. And He has put you in a place where there are people in your life that you are to minister to. And He promises you that He will not lose one of them. Now what's stopping us from taking Him at His word? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess how quick we are to doubt Your word, to doubt the truth of it, the fullness of it, the beauty of it. Lord God, how we pray that You would give us the faith, the confidence, the boldness that You mean what You say, that You say what You mean, that we have a place to play, a role to pursue and to fill. We know You are the God who predestines all things, but You predestined all the things that we do that will have eternal consequences. And therefore, Lord God, let us not worry about what You've predestined. Let us do as much as we can, knowing that You are the God who will not lose one, and that our ministries, therefore, will bear fruit. Father God, we thank You, and we do pray for those in our families who don't know You. Save them, Lord, and help us to minister and to pray for them and to witness to them, and then hear our prayers. Be the God who loses not one. We pray this in Jesus' name.